to carrying the message. We welcome you to this. Well, we don't welcome you either. The members of this congregation welcome the visitors. The rest of us who are members of this congregation, this is our work, and we're thankful to be a part of this work, and so we welcome those of you who are visiting. A few moments ago, the songs that we were singing were centered around the subject of evangelism. I thought when they sang, "If you cannot sing like angels, you can tell the love of Jesus," I thought we're going to have to throw that verse out, or else you ladies are going to have to quit singing like angels, because you've just about eliminated yourself from telling somebody about the love of Jesus. You sing so much like an angel. That's beautiful, just literally beautiful. And I almost have trouble from just to keep from grinning instead of singing. It's so fine. We're so glad you're back, and it puts a shot of adrenaline in us and revives our spirits and makes us whole in a way that we are not when you're not here. Our meeting begins next Sunday morning. Though Brother Landon Saunders will not be here until Monday night, the meeting begins next Sunday, and we're going to begin our thrust at that time. We'll begin by talking about it some tonight. And then at the end of the service, we're going to pass out these, but we'll wait until the end of the service to do it. But you'll understand why we're doing it at the conclusion of the lesson tonight. This has already been a good day. I invite your attention to the reading of the text from Acts, the 8th chapter, verses 1 and 4. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to that passage. We're going to read it, and then we're going to digress from it for a moment or two, and then come back to it with some observations relating to our communicating the gospel of Christ to the present age. Acts 8, verses 1 and 4. May God bless us while we study together. Beginning in the latter part of that verse, 1, "And on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And then verse 4 says, "Now those who were scattered abroad went about preaching the word." Verse 5 says, "Philip went down to a city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ." People, if Christianity is to carry out its God-given mission in this latter part of the 20th century, we're going to have to reorganize or revamp, re-examine, and reorder our present efforts to take care of the present need. Our present thrust into the world is not accomplishing the task at a sufficient rate to keep up with the growth of the population. To say the least, we're not doing that. So I say that if we're going to do our task and accomplish our mission in the latter part of this 20th century, we're going to have to reorder our thrust in order to make it meet the present need. These are crucial times that we're living in. E.H. Ims says that perhaps they're the most crucial days since the days of Noah. That's saying a lot. But I'm confident that that great godly man of about 94 has seen enough of the times in which we're living to know what he's talking about. He stays up to date with the times and with the problems. They are crucial times. We're a generation caught between two worlds, really. One of these worlds is dying. The other one is struggling to be born. We're living in a time when it seems, as one person said, that everything that we know that's familiar is being thrown into the melting pot, and we're being caught in these times during which things are changing so rapidly that the whole world is suffering from a jet lag type of loss of equilibrium. And what was written as future shock has become present tense, and we're living in those times. I don't know whether I would like to be living in some other time or not. It doesn't make any difference. I can't be. But these are crucial times. They're exciting times. They're times that are unique. We're living in times for the first time in the history of the world when man possesses in his own hand the power to, at any moment, destroy the entire rest of the human race. We're living in that kind of a time, and it's unique. It's also unique in the sense that we face today a starvation. We face a drought, an ever-increasing shifting of the agricultural pattern. We're facing a population explosion, coupled with that threat of the lack of enough food that would perhaps threaten the extinction of the human race, both by population explosion and by simply the shifting of the food-producing areas of the world. We're living in times that people have been identifying for the last 1900 years as the end of the times. Are you aware of that? That there have been Christian people predicting that the age in which we're living, the latter part of the 19th or the latter part of the 20th century, the latter part of the 1900s, is the last part of human history. They've been saying that for 1900 years. Well, sure enough, we're living in a time when there are no more geographical frontiers, unless you want to go down and live on the ice caps of the south, of the southern hemisphere or the northern hemisphere, the Arctic and the Antarctic. If you want to go down there, I guess there's a frontier there, but really there are no more frontiers. Go west, young man, go west, which was a key phrase in the advancement of civilization for so long. That's obsolete and it's no more really appropriate. In fact, the rate at which the word obsolete is written across all of our present efforts as human beings is such that it causes us to be cosmologically disoriented. It's socially uprooting and it's personally frustrating. Practically everything that we do is out of date even before we get it done. You can't even write a book today that's not out of date before it's even printed. One man was asked, "What is the condition of this book that you're writing?" He said, "Last year it was 80% finished. This year it's 50% finished. Next year it'll be about 30% ready." Now, do you know what he was talking about? That the longer he waited, the changes were multiplying so rapidly that there wasn't any way that he could catch up on the subject that he was writing about. That's what's facing us today. We're involved in that kind of a frustrating, personally frustrating, a socially uprooting, and a cosmologically disorienting rush of affairs that is simply making everything that we do practically obsolete before we even do it. At the center and core of all of this is the struggle between good and evil, the battle between what's right and what's wrong. In Ephesians, if you will, look quickly to the 6th chapter in verses 10 through 12. In Ephesians, and I'm going to hurry through some of this. I'm not going to be quoting a lot of passages of Scripture at the first. I want to wait until we get to the end. But I want you to notice this battle between good and evil. Ephesians 6:10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Today, we're locked into what a lot of people are calling the final showdown between good and evil before the final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that may be frightening. I believe it's true. I do not believe there will be ever another final showdown with the enormity of evil confronting the forces of good at such a proportion as we have it confronting it today. I believe that as in the first century, our battle with evil centers around a religio-political struggle. In the first century, it was against Roman Empire. Today, it's against communism. In the first century, the Christians, the struggle was obviously religious and political, because Caesar was claiming to be Lord. Jesus Christ was claiming to be Lord. Caesar was a political figure. Jesus was a religious figure, if you please, both of them claiming to be Lord. Obviously, there came to be a battle, and the battle line was drawn at that point where Jesus claimed it and where Caesar claimed it. Today, it's also a religious political battle. And communism is today's antichrist of universal proportion. Now, I'm not here tonight to talk about communism. And I don't want you to go to sleep thinking that I'm going to start lecturing on communism. That's not what this is about. What I am going to talk to you about, though, is methodology that is common both to communism and first century Christianity that we're going to have to take a real hard look at if we expect to survive in this present age. Notice, if you will, communism being anti-Christian in ideology, there's no doubt about that. If there was ever any system that was at the opposite extreme of Christianity in ideology, it's communism. It's atheistic to the core, it's materialistic to the core, and it has nothing whatsoever in common with Christianity as far as ideology is concerned. But while it is anti-Christian in ideology, communism is frighteningly Christian in its methodology. Man alive, it scares me to death when I look at how frighteningly similar and almost identical communism is to early Christianity in its methodology. Listen, if you will, it was intended by its founders to be worldwide. And I'm just going to state these. I think you understand them. It began with a very few men. It makes its appeal to the poor and those who labor and are heavy laden, the laboring circles of the world. It begins its thrust into the world as a ferment, as yeast, among the proletariat, the common people. It is a grassroots struggle calling for complete and unreserved commitment of every member of the Communist Party. Well, that's pretty much like Christianity. Listen again. Like other revolutions, it uses those methods and those weapons that it has at its disposal. And those weapons and methods are usually laughed at by the entrenched authorities. And I don't care whether it's bamboo sticks that are planted in rice paddies that stick up through the boots of soldiers who would come and attack them. Whatever it may be, they've utilized that which is silly, that which is foolish, they've utilized it to the ongoing movement of this grassroots movement of communism. What is the method they're using? The method is simple. It's guerrilla warfare. Guerrilla warfare. That's about all the communist movements in the world have going for them. Oh, they have some backing from Red China. They have some backing from Russia, yes. And some military finesse in the sense of their artillery. That's fine. But I'll tell you what, that's not what has won the battles for communism in present-day warfare. It's their guerrilla warfare that's won their battles. They've infiltrated the common people. They're out there looking like the common people. You can't tell a communist from one of the other nationals. You don't know who's behind your back. You don't know who's in front of you. They've made it so that they're out there among the people. That's the kind of warfare that has led to the overwhelming success of this tremendous force of evil in the world tonight. And I'll tell you what's frightening about these conclusions. It is simply this. What frightens me about it is that they're using the method that history says is on the side of the winning people. They're using the winning methodology. Classical warfare is over. Unless you want to do like the British used to do, march 8 abreast to the roll of a drum corps into the face of the enemy's muzzles in broad open daylight. And we in America have been accustomed to doing that kind of battling that to the world would be cricket. We want to do that which is conventional. That we're not behind or below doing clandestine things too. But we haven't been able to cope with the brainwashing of the communists. We haven't been able to cope with the mind manipulation of the communists. We haven't been able to cope with the guerrilla warfare of the communists. The communists have brought in and have made the norm that which in times past was the exception. And the days of strictly classical warfare are over. Let's look a minute at Christianity. It also was intended by its founder to be worldwide. You know the Great Commission. It also made its appeal to the poor, the heavy laden, the outcast. Isaiah pictured it as being that which would release the captive, that would set free those that are bound, that would have the gospel preached to the poor. And when John asked for some clarification or some identification of the identity of Jesus or some clarification of his identity, Jesus sent John's disciples back to him and said, tell him what you've seen and what you've heard and how that the gospel has been preached to the poor. That's where the gospel of Jesus Christ had its beginning. It also continued in its thrust as a yeast among common people. Jesus described the kingdom as a yeast in a measure of dough. He described it as that kind of a thing that gets in and works silently among the masses. That's how he described its methodology. It's a grassroots movement that eventually subdued the mighty Roman Empire. And if you question that contrast or that comparison, read back in Daniel, the second chapter, when he saw this great monstrous thing standing there on the plains of Shinar with head of gold and arms of brass, and arms of silver, I think, and belly of brass, and then feet of iron and clay. And then he saw this little rock, stone, cut out of the mountain. And this stone, cut out of the mountain without hands, rolled down and struck this great image on its feet, and it broke in pieces all this tremendous image. There's the image that I'm referring to. That's what I'm saying. Christianity had its beginning like that, and it finally subdued the mighty Roman Empire. It calls for complete unreserved commitment on the part of every member of that body, of that movement. There are similarities, you see, between communism and Christianity. Like other revolutions, it used the only method and only message, or the only weapons that it had at his disposal. Its weapons are found in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says they laughed at us. When Paul says we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. And in verse 18 he says the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. There it is again. To the entrenched authorities, to the entrenched religions, to the entrenched intelligentsia of the first century, telling them about a dead Savior on a cross who supposedly was raised from the dead was poppycock. It was silly. They laughed at it just like they laughed at communism and its use of these methods that are just, they're laughable. And yet it says that the weakness of God is stronger than men. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. And we find Jesus Christ, by the authority of God, using this very simple message to the simple populace and bringing about a grassroots movement that served more or less like a grassroots or a grass-level fire, a prairie fire, and the winds of the time just swept that thing over the entire Roman Empire, and we have them subduing it in that way. What was the method of those early Christians? The message was the cross. We don't question that. The message was the cross. But what was the method? The method was simply this. It was guerrilla warfare. That's what it was. It was guerrilla warfare, and it was through the use of this laughable message, with the use of this laughable method, that this despised and scornful group of people came to the place that in about 250, 300 years, it had displaced the great religions of Rome and had humbled Rome itself and brought it to its knees. That's the way it did it. Through the message of the cross, which was laughable, on a one-to-one ratio, grassroots level, guerrilla warfare. But you know what the frightening thing about it is? It's this. The frightening thing about it is that method that was used in the first century, that was so successful and brought them out on top, that message has been abandoned by modern day Christendom, for the most part. Been abandoned. J.D. Bales, in his book on communism, Two Worlds Communism, listen to him as he draws the similarity between communism and Christianity. In Warsaw, Poland, he begins chapter 2 by saying, a communist boasted, "We communists possess what the early Christians had, a missionary spirit, but modern Christians have lost it altogether." A communist said in 1962 that when the Communist Manifesto was published in 1848, the Communist Party, the Communist League, as it was known then, had barely 400 members. At the present time, the Marxist-Leninist parties have a membership of 40 million. You see, we've switched. That which brought light and liberty in the first century used guerrilla warfare to bring about its conquest. Today, that which brings darkness and alienation and imprisonment is that movement which has adapted to its own terrible ends the methodology of the first century Christians. And we today, who are the entrenched religious movement, we are the entrenched religious establishment, we have reverted to the original position of the Roman Empire. The thing has switched entirely. And that which was working for the Christians in the first century, we've abandoned. That which did not work for the entrenched religions and entrenched authorities of the first century, we have adopted. And it's to be said to our shame. H. Richard Niebuhr, in his book on Social Sources of Denominationalism, traces an almost inevitable decline and an inevitable erosion toward impotency or a lack of power that comes about when those movements become socially acceptable. What he says is this: every religious movement in the world begins as an underdog social outcast. And they use guerrilla warfare, and they get in there on a one-to-one, and they go door-to-door, and they go person to person, and they use weapons that are laughed at, and they use methods that are idiotic. But then they get socially acceptable. They get where they can build them a building. They get where they can hire them a preacher. They get where they can move over to the other side of the tracks and build buildings with fine appointments. And then they start deteriorating. He marks it in four different areas. He said every one of the religious movements that he has any record of have gone through four periods or four cycles. Number one, the cycle of the man. Number two, the cycle of the message. Number three, the cycle of the movement. And number four, the cycle of the monument. You listen to them. Man, message, movement, and monument. And I suspect that we today are living in the period of the monument. It breaks your heart. But listen, religious movements are born out of such periods of time as the message or the time of the monument. If you want to bring about a real movement, it usually is born during the time of the monument period, during the time when people are struggling for some meaningful relationship to God. That's where the tongues movement began. That's where this overboard Holy Spirit movement began. It began during a drought of spiritual and meaningful relationships with God. So the reason why I'm saying that is this. What's to keep us, if we're living in the time of the monument, what's to keep us in this particular place from starting off again and getting back to the movement of the man? What's to keep us? Well, nothing is. I believe that we're in that movement in the church all over America. We're socially acceptable. Oh, I wish I'd brought this information. I wasn't going to get into it, but I wish I'd brought it now. We're spending untold millions upon buildings in America. We're not converting all that many either. From 1945 to 1965, we were the fastest growing religious body in America. Our conversion to person ratio in conversion was 1 to 12. It took only 12 of us to convert one person every year. Today it's 1 to 37. 37 to 1. It takes 37 of us a whole year to convert one person in the church today. Yeah, we're living in the period of the monument. Well, today's well-established socially acceptable church has too long stifled its outreach by limiting its proclamation of the gospel to one focal point, that is the building. Brother, we've done that. We have stifled the outreach of the church by limiting our proclamation to one focal point right here behind this podium. And we've stifled it to one vocal point here. There's the vocal point that to which we have limited it. We've bottlenecked it. We've corked it. We've got it in there good and tight. And that's what's happening to the church today. That's why we've reached this plateau. We're not going any further. At one time, we were number one in our growth. We're number 12 now, if we're that. Well, what's the matter? Well, in the light of Scripture and in the light of reason, it's both unscriptural and unreasonable to approach evangelism like that. It's not scriptural. It's not first century method. We've adapted it and adopted it from other people. There is no scripture that authorizes turning the Christian assembly into the church's evangelistic tool. You're going to say you've gone mad. No, I haven't either. I've gone back to the Bible. There is no scripture that authorizes changing the Christian assembly into an evangelistic tool to reach the world. The New Testament church just did not approach it like that. Well, you say you're speaking against preaching. No, I'm not. I'm just simply trying to clarify what the purpose of preaching is. The purpose of preaching to the church is to edify the church. The purpose of preaching to the world is to convert the world. But why in the name of common sense do we insist on preaching to the world when 99 out of 100 of those in the building are in the church? It's illogical, and it's absolutely a twisting of purpose, and it's a wasting of time to spend the pulpit hours and your thousands of hours preaching to a straw man, because usually we're preaching when we preach to the world. The world ain't here. They're out in the streets and the byways. Many a million of hours will be wasted this year by gospel preachers standing in pulpits and devoting 75, 85, 95% of their sermons to reaching the lost. And you know, the lost just ain't in here. Oh, maybe some of you that are lost, and we'll get to you. But I'm talking about those that are in the world. The vast majority are there, and we're not getting to them in the buildings. There's no real logic that would justify ignoring the legitimate needs of all these people in here tonight who are Christians, purporting to direct our attention to those who are lost in the world. Let's get our thinking straight, and we'll begin once again to arrest that downward spiral and bring it back up, and we'll be on our way again. In a recent study of the three fastest growing movements in South America, communism and two Latter-day sects, this recent study showed that the degree of growth in these fastest growing religious bodies was in direct proportion to the ability of each of these movements to mobilize its entire membership for continuous evangelistic action. Shades of New Testament Christianity. That sounds like the first century church. What was that again? The recent study of the three fastest growing movements in South America, and they were communism and two Latter-day sects, it showed that the degree, and I'm quoting, the degree of growth was in direct proportion to the ability of each of these movements to mobilize its entire membership for continuous evangelistic action. Its entire membership. Well, that's what we're talking about. That's why they're growing. Listen, that's what the New Testament tells us was the action and was the practice of the first century church. In that first century church, we see a great dispersion. That's where we get back now to the text. And let's close out with these few remarks in Acts 8 and verse 4 and 1, and Acts 8 and 1 and verse 4 also. It simply says that on that occasion of the persecution of Stephen, they were scattered abroad. All of them except the apostles were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And verse 4 says, those that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. That was this great dispersion. All of them were scattered except the apostles. Which drives us to the conclusion that the phenomenal growth and expansion of the church in that particular era was accomplished by the members of the church without the leadership of the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. The members went all throughout that region proclaiming the gospel. They didn't know who to preach to, really. I don't know whether they lost something in the translation. They probably did. It simply says, and the word here that's used for they went out preaching the word is the word that has been translated aptly, they went about gossiping the gospel. Yeah, Philip went down proclaiming it. He was a preacher. And he, sure enough, he had the opportunity to proclaim it publicly. The people, they didn't know that much about preaching. All they could do is gossip. That's right. Well, you say, didn't it lose something in the translation? Yeah. Didn't it lose something in the transmission? That's right. Probably. For one thing, they didn't know who to preach to. A lot of these Christians who left the city of Jerusalem and went up the coastline of around Tyre and Sidon, they started preaching to these stinking Gentiles. Oh, and it brought such a problem. They didn't know the difference. They just started preaching to anybody. Well, that's what the Lord said do. Yeah, but the church in Jerusalem never had gotten around to that. So when they lost it in transmission or in translation, that what they lost in transmission, they picked up in acceleration. But that's what an automobile does. The motor doesn't rev up. You don't go faster as the motor gets faster. You go faster as the transmission is increased. If you know anything about mechanics at all. The more teeth you have in the gear, that's what makes the car go faster. And the motor is allowed to drop back and drop back every time you shift from first. And you know when you shift from first, the motor's going, you shift it in a second, it goes, but the speed goes there. And then you shift in the third and the motor goes, and the speed goes, shh. Sure, you know why? Because you got more teeth. And you know what happens whenever the church of the Lord stops limiting its proclamation to one vocal point and one focal point, and you get more tongues involved. Sure, there may be something lost in the finesse of the translation, but you're going to pick it up in speed and in momentum. That's what happened in the first century church. What, persecution exploded that little old church in Jerusalem, blew it apart. They blew them all over that whole area. And they went out like sparks out of a fire. And everywhere a spark lit, it formed a new nucleus. And then that became a burning fire. And it happened all over the whole Mediterranean world, particularly on this occasion to that world of Judea and Samaria and up around Damascus and Syria. Well, the great dispersion that we see in Acts 8, 1 and 4. Now remember, that's called the great dispersion. That's the second gear of the Great Commission. That's the difference. This dispersion that was caused by this persecution was the second gear, it was the second plane of the Great Commission that Jesus Christ told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And in it we see a great transition that I want to show you. Acts of the Apostles became Acts of the People. In Acts, the second chapter in verse 42, the people devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. The people did that. In Acts 4, verses 36 and 37, Barnabas gave a field, sold it, and gave that money to take care of the needs of the saints. In Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 60, Stephen gave a great speech that cost him his life and served as the igniting force that caused the persecution to ignite and to blow that church all over that country. In Acts 8, 1 and verse 4, as we studied tonight, those that were scattered went about preaching or gossiping the gospel. In Acts 18, verses 24 through 26, we see husband and wife teams teaching. Priscilla and Aquila were teaching Apollos. And they just took him aside and revealed the way of the Lord to him more perfectly. He went on then to Corinth and was esteemed there very highly as a preacher of the gospel of Christ. We find churches meeting in houses. Aquila and Priscilla, wherever they went, they always had a church meeting in their home. And other places also. Turn quickly to Romans, the 16th chapter, and let's look for just briefly a minute at the names of 26 of these people, these workers in Rome. Paul salutes 26 people by name in the city of Rome, and he calls them such names as those workers. My fellow worker, my beloved Stachys, approved in Christ, those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa, probably twins, greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, eminent in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus and Phlegon and Hermes and Patrobus and Hermas and the brethren who are with them. Well, that's another church house or a house church. And then it says, and greet Philologus and Julia and Nerus and his sister and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. That's another house church. You see what's happening? Whenever the persecution drove these people underground and they had to resort to this, what we're referring to as guerrilla warfare, they had to start meeting in homes, and they went down into the street levels and under the street levels and began to be that ferment in the society that Rome couldn't handle. They couldn't stop it. And the blood of the martyrs actually became the seed of the kingdom, and they could not stop the movement. They didn't meet in large meetings like this for very long. They did wherever they had opportunity, as long as time permitted. But the Jerusalem scene of the temple and the synagogues of the cities of the world did not long entertain these Christians. They kicked them out eventually as being a sect that caused problems. And they were driven into their homes. And they were driven to guerrilla warfare. They were driven to gossiping the gospel. Well, in this great transition, we see the great equation. The one-to-one ratio was the power ratio that turned the world upside down in the first century. And they used this method in a world where the population was stable. For 700 years, the world's population stayed at 300 million people. 700 years. They used this one-on-one guerrilla warfare in that kind of a situation. Today, we live in a 4 billion person world that's escalating up to 6 billion by the next 20 years. How much more should we use this successful method? Are we going to insist on marching 8 abreast into the very camp of the devil himself? Are we going to keep on marching there with the drum rolls, you know, and here we go, we're all going to meet in a huge building? Is that the only way we're going to do our evangelizing? God help us, extinction is on the way if that's the case. We're not going to make it. Enjoy it while you've got it, because it ain't going to be here long. Christianity that adapts that kind of a promotion or that kind of a method cannot long survive in the kind of world we're living in today. Well, what's the solution? Well, here it is, simply. Every last one of us that's married practices it. Yeah, my mom and daddy had 5 children. 5. That's right. You know how many grandchildren they've got? 18. 18. Do you know how many great-grandchildren they're going to have, probably? Well, if the ratio continues, they'll have 50. Do you know how many they'll have how many great-great-grandchildren they have? About 150. Between 150 and 200. You mean all that came from 2 people? Yep. My granddaddy out in Dallas, Texas, Papa Simrel, when all that crew would get together, he'd ask this question every time we met: who in the world started this war? And you know that's the way you do it. Two people or one person converts somebody else, and he goes and converts somebody else. And how in the world are you going to do it? If you had asked my mom and daddy, how in the world are you going to take care of 150 children or 150 offspring? They said, we don't plan to. We took care of our five. We're expecting you five to take care of the 18. We're expecting those 18 to take care of the 50. And we're expecting the 50 to take care of the 150. Why, certainly. And yet when Christians come about, we don't know what we're talking about. We don't know how to do that kind of multiplication. We're more like a mule. You know why mules aren't found around very much anymore? It's hard to find a mule nowadays. You know why? Because mules don't reproduce. If there's any increase in the mule population, somebody else has got to do it. That's as simple as I know how to put it. The mule is a cross between a horse and a jackass, a donkey. And they're a hybrid. They don't reproduce. Sure enough, now if there's any increase in the mule population, somebody other than Mr. Mule has to do it. Or Mrs. I don't know what you'd call them. What would you call them? And you know what? Once you've discovered that, you've discovered the solution to the population explosion in the world. Either make everybody in the world a mule or a member of the church. That'd cut the population explosion to nothing. That's right. Just make them a mule or a member of the Church of Christ. And what impotency or lack of power wouldn't take care of, death would. And you also find the solution to the lack of growth in the church today. Turn us all back to the New Testament method of evangelism. Now listen, we, everyone here tonight, I'm confident, to the greatest extent, are sold 100% on the New Testament message. Am I right or wrong? We're right on that. We're committed to it, I believe, to the death, to the New Testament method, and we're honing our abilities in getting that message or in the proclamation of it in the sense of what the message is. We're honing our understanding of it. And it's beautiful. But brethren, we've not yet gone back to the New Testament method. And pray tell me why, in the name of common sense, and how can you justify understanding the New Testament message and not have it then accompanied by a return to the New Testament method? We're going to have to get back to guerrilla warfare. We're going to have to get back to the New Testament kind of evangelism, to guerrilla warfare, to grassroots gossiping of the gospel, to every born-again person, one begetting another one. Otherwise, we're just kind of playing at religion. Well, let's be fully convinced that the 2,000-year-old message is the one message, and man, I'm so convinced of it, you'll never shake me off of it. By the grace of God, I'm here to say that message is it. But you're going to have a hard time shutting me up, and I've been saying it now for 5 years and going on the sixth. You're going to have a hard time shutting me up talking about the New Testament method. We're going to have to get to it if we expect to make any impact in the world. Now, I want you to look at these brochures. Let me just say one thing before you reach for them. I want every student here to take one. We're asking every student here to take one. If you will, pass these now, pass them down. How is the best way to go about advertising this meeting with Landon Saunders? Look, he's going to be here. He's going to be here speaking the message. He's going to open up people in a way that you've never seen before, perhaps. He's just simply got what it takes. He has that kind of an understanding. Every student, please take one for this reason, for it to call to your attention the meeting to yourself. But then secondly, those of us who are already here, I want you to take one of these and use your one to give it to an incoming student this coming week. Now, that's what we're wanting you to take your one for. Those of you who are resident members, we're asking that you take five. Take five. One for your neighbor or two neighbors, now, who are not members of the church. One for the man down at the post office who's not a Christian, or one at the hardware, or one at the grocery store, or however you can use your five in a grassroots kind of spread. Oh, we could go to the papers, and you could take your money out of your purse, and we could put enough money into the pot to go to the papers and broadcast it from the papers. That's not going to do any good. We can go to the radio and do something there, but that's not going to do a lot. We could get up a core of people from the campus or a core of people from this congregation and canvass the whole city, and each one puts one in every home, homes of people they don't know, which does no or little good. Or we can go back to the New Testament form of evangelism and start doing some guerrilla warfare, and each one of us take five of these, just five, and go out as a guerrilla warrior. Now, are you willing to do that or not? There's really no use in advertising the meeting unless you do it. I know that you know five people to whom you can go with this and just simply sit down and invite them to come hear this man speak. If you can't sing like angels, if you can't preach like Paul, surely you can go out and say, listen, come to hear this man proclaim the good news about Jesus Christ. Will you do that? May God bless us. I've used this hour to try to arouse you. I don't apologize for those of you who are new students for laying something you think, may that's awful heavy on the first day. But we've got to get going. Next Sunday morning and Sunday night, we'll be talking further about it. Next Monday night, Landon will be here through Friday night. You're going to be in store. You are in store for a real treat. May God bless us. Listen, the good news about Jesus Christ is the most blessed message that ever has come across the mind of mortal man. There's never a tongue that could ever frame anything else that's more sweet than the message about Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Let's shout it from the housetops. And let's begin doing this kind of guerrilla warfare one-on-one that you yourself can do. I'll be talking more about it later. May God bless us. Will you commit yourself to that? I'd love to almost ask you to raise your hand if you're going to commit yourself to it, but I'm assuming that you can do that. One of you, you know, take one. All of you students and all the resident members take five. And let's cover this town, and we can do it. And those of you who are students who want to do some work in the community, come to us, and we'll give you some more of these, and we'll map out some places for you to go. All right, let's go. God bless us. We're so thankful that you're here. If you need to respond to the gospel for any cause at all, if you already know the gospel and you want to make this an opportunity to respond, we hope you'll come. Whatever it may be you need, we hope to fill it. Come while we stand and sing.